Matthew chapter 10, verse number 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant be as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them, excuse me, which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul, or both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head, all 140,000 or less, of the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes, they shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me, he too is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in my name, in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it bless the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To follow the introduction of this morning, we want to give clarity again to the text for everybody who was not in here. And that is, Matthew chapter 10 is a chapter where Christ is giving specific instruction to the disciples. He has called the disciples out. We have some teachers in here who haven't been in for much of the series on Matthew. He has called the disciples out. In chapter 9, he's called them all together. They're together. And he's told them in the last part of chapter 9 to pray for the Lord of the harvest. He's going to send laborers into the harvest. And then he is calling... He's called them together. He picks out 12 apostles to be a part of the ministry, to follow him. And in following him, he is asking them to really give up everything and follow him. And that's what he does, and calls them out. And they're going to be the ones responsible for the church. And they're going to be the ones responsible for the church age in carrying out the Great Commission after Christ goes back to heaven. Well, we saw in verses 1 to 16, or really verses 6 to 16, a couple of weeks ago, that Christ was talking specifically in that day to the disciples of that day. Or if you'll remember, as we stated it this morning, Christ in that time was talking to the disciples of the past. The disciples in that era were the ones he was specifically... Whoa, Chance, I don't know what you did, but it wasn't good. To the disciples of the past and... In that day, he was speaking to those people in that time, in that day. Those were the disciples he was speaking to. Then as we came to verse number 16 through verse number 23, he was talking to the disciples in the tribulation period, the disciples in the future, what they will go through, what it will be like for them, what they will endure. Now, remember, for every disciple for all time, we always have a... How would we say this? There's always an application. There's always something we can gain from any truth in the Word of God. But when there is a primary group of people to whom Jesus is speaking, we should understand to whom it is he is speaking, and we should do our best to understand the historical context, if there is one, and there always is. And we should do our best to understand the times, and we normally can get a pretty fair assessment of that. And that's what Jesus is doing. That's what we did a couple of weeks ago as we talked about the saints during, or the disciples during the tribulation period. Well, the passage we've looked at today is speaking to the disciples of today. So there's a historical context that we looked at when Jesus is speaking to them. But when Jesus is speaking to the 12 apostles, he speaks to them all the way to verse number 16, and it's an immediate interpretation for them. Then he goes into the tribulation disciples, the 144,000, and then all of those that they will witness to, Revelation chapter 13, the multitudes that will be saved, The Bible says there are so many that will be saved in the tribulation period, we're not going to be able to count all those that are saved in the tribulation period. They're the ones that will go into the millennial kingdom. Remember that? We talked about it. And in the millennial kingdom, we will rule and reign over them during the millennial reign of Christ. Then he comes to verse number 24, and he is talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about disciples and or apostles, disciples, followers of Christ in our day. And so as he's talking to the followers of Christ in modern day, or a modern day disciple, we've titled the message Characteristics of a Modern Day Disciple. What does a modern day disciple look like? What should we look like? What do we act like? How do we live? What's our thought process supposed to be like? What do we do? Have you realized if you don't know what you're supposed to look like, even if you try, you're never quite sure if you're on pace or off? How many of you know what I'm talking about? I remember growing up, I used to have to help my mom paint. She'd paint the house, and I'd have to help do things. Not have to. I got to help do things around the church and work with people. And I always thought I was a pretty good painter. I always did. Until one summer in Bible college, I went back home and I worked with my cousin, and he had a fire and water restoration business. Like somebody's house would flood, and one time like a house flooded and it fell off its foundation, and we had to do everything. We had to jack the house back up and put it back on its foundation. You can do that. And I had to climb under the house, and it was an interesting adventure. Every young man should have to do something like that. And then all the plaster, because there's an older house built in the 20s, and some of you remember when they used to plaster walls as opposed to drywall, and all the plaster had to come off. So we took all the plaster off, and then we had to re-insulate it, and we had to re-drywall it. And so the drywallers came in, they drywalled it, and they mudded it. And then we had to go in, and we had to texture it. And we had to texture it means to put the bumps on the wall. And the only reason you texture it is to cover the mistakes of the drywallers. And we had to texture it. Really, I'm not kidding. We textured it, and then we had to paint it. And I thought I was a pretty good painter. And I was going to help my cousin, and really I was going to help his employees. And they said, Chris, your job is to make sure we have paint. And I said, well, when do I get to, get the brush out and paint? And they said, you don't. I said, what do you mean? They said, you're a terrible painter. And I said, well, you've never seen me paint. They said, we don't need to see you paint. We can look at you and tell. You're a horrible painter. I watched these guys paint. And I mean, I was a good painter. You just had to ask me. I watched these guys paint. And truly, they were amazing painters. They would get out their $40 Purdy brush or their $25 Purdy brush. You're not buying a brush at Walmart. And they would get what they called the line in the ceiling. And they would take that brush and they just follow that line. And they did what you first, when you paint, you do what's called cutting in. I didn't know that. You cut in first and then you paint the big stuff. Most people like to paint the big stuff with the rollers, and whatever they don't reach, they grab a brush and they kind of dab around there. And how many of you know what I'm talking about? Like, yeah, that's how I paint. But that's not how you really paint. And you paint in a certain pattern. You paint top to bottom, left to right. So if you go in a room, you always start in the left top corner, and you paint top to bottom. So you do that corner first, and then you paint left to right. And those guys were so good, they could cut in. And they would cut in a 2-inch swath of drywall, and they would cut that in, and then they would take a roller, and they would race to see who could get done first. And the guy with the roller was never able to catch up with the guy that was cutting in. Then when they needed a closet painted, they said, Chris, You've been working with us now for 2.5 weeks. Find the oldest brush in our toolbox. So I went and found the oldest brush in their toolbox that they didn't want. And they said, okay, take that brush and walk into that closet that no one will ever see and paint that closet. And I painted that closet. And man, I was so proud of that closet. I painted it. There was nothing on the floor. And I didn't have to worry about it, you know, stuff dropping. And I painted the closet. And they walked in and they checked and they said, really? I said, well, yeah, really. They said, that's the worst. I mean, they mocked me. Construction guys aren't known for their kindness or gentleness. And they mocked me and ridiculed me and made fun of me. They said, you're the worst painter ever. They put me on painting probation and I mean, just all kinds of things. I thought I was good, but when I found out what it really took to be a good painter, I realized I had a whole lot to learn. There's a truth in that about this, what it means to be a disciple. If everybody just does their own thing, if everybody just does whatever they feel like it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then here's a great reality. We're all doing that which is right in our own eyes, claiming Jesus Christ is the king or the leader or we're following him, when all reality, we're not measuring up to what his standard is. And so he establishes in verse 24 to 42 a standard for us, or benchmarks for us, or bullet points for us as to what it makes to be a great disciple. Or not a great disciple, what it makes to be a modern day disciple. And this is for you and I today. We saw this morning, number one, the disciple emulates his master. Verses 24 through 25, a disciple is not going to rise above his master, and a disciple is blessed if he can be like his master. And then we saw in verse 25 where the scripture says, how much more shall they call them of the household? In other words, a disciple can expect to be treated the same as his master was treated. You're not going to rise above. It's a great quality of a disciple if you just emulate your master. Then we saw in verse 26 to 31 that a disciple does not fear the world. In those six verses, fear not, fear them not, is mentioned three times. And why should we not fear the world? Why do we not have to fear what the world says? Is verse 26 and 27. You'll be found on the right side of the issues if you follow Christ. You're going to be vindicated by God. You'll be found to be right. You don't need to fear the world because in the end, you're going to be right. Fear them not. Fear them not. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Their wickedness will be revealed. Their animosity towards the scripture will be revealed. And the fact that you're on the right side of the issue will be revealed. It's going to be revealed. We don't need to fear the world because the worship that is due God. Because we love God more than we love man. He says in verse number 28, fear them not which can kill the body, but they can't send the soul to hell. Don't fear them because of the worship that is due God. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall fall to the ground without your father. Father, don't fear the world because God really cares for you. Don't fear the world because God's concerned about you. Don't fear the world because God loves you. And then we come to tonight. We come to verse number 32. And the scripture says in verse number 31, fear them not, or ye are of more value than many sparrows. And then verse number 32 says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Characteristic number three about a modern day disciple, if you're taking notes, characteristic number three, he shares his faith. He shares his faith. Whosoever therefore shall confess me, or whoever, after everything I've said, therefore shall confess me, confess Christ, he's speaking, before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. The word confess here means to acknowledge openly, to profess, to agree with. It's not simply professing something to be true, but rather to agree that it is true. Yeah, maybe a fair analogy of this is let's make it a sports analogy because that's, or no, let's make it a national analogy. I might not like everything about our country, but I believe this with all my heart. I confess this, that it's the best country on the face of the earth. I don't like everything about it, but I confess it. And if somebody else says, hey, I believe America is the best country on the face of the earth, I will agree with that. I will acknowledge that openly, and I will agree that it is true. I confess it, and I agree with it. Are you with me? I can confess things without agreeing with them, though. I can confess something to be true without agreeing that something is true. I can say, one of the greatest football teams of all time is the 1963 Green Bay Packers. I can confess that. Okay, they're a great team. I can confess that to be true. Or somebody can confess it and go, well, that's true by record and everything else. But I don't agree with it. In my heart, I don't have to agree with it. You see, there are differences. I can say X, Y, and Z is true, but I don't really have to, in my heart, internalize the agreement. I can say Yo-Yo Ma is one of the greatest cellists of all time. But I don't have to agree with it. Maybe in my heart, I think Bernie's one of the greatest cellists of all time. He's not, and I agree with my latter statement there. But I could confess, I could state on the facts of the issue, I could acknowledge, I could profess that Yo-Yo Ma is a great cellist, but I don't agree with it in my heart. It's kind of like this. There are a lot of people who will profess Jesus to be a great prophet. There are a lot of people who will profess Jesus to be a great teacher. There are a lot of people who will profess Jesus to be powerful and change society as we know it. And still, his effect is, he was the single most effective person on the face of the earth to bring about change. There's a lot of people who would profess that, but they might not agree to put their faith in him. You see the difference? So you can confess something without internalizing the belief in something. And so Jesus is saying, and there's a distinctiveness about this word. I'm not trying to make too much of it. I'm wanting us to understand what he's truly saying. Because he's not talking in this text about simple lip service. Because here's what some people believe. As long as you simply say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ that he's the Son of God and he's given me heaven as my home. And I put all my trust in him. And you can say those words. But those words do not magically make a person saved. Until the Bible says, until a person believes in their heart. Until they internalize the spoken confession. If you could just say the words, then Christendom, understand this, then Christendom could be propagated or promoted. Brother Randy, it's cold in here. Turn that heater on. I don't know who ever turned that thing off. I don't know. But I know if I feel good, then you feel cold. So we're trying to do better about that. If confession was simply verbal statements, then Christendom could be propagated with a sword, much like Islam is today and has been ever since its inception. If I could say, Chesley, if you say these words, you'll have heaven as your home. Just say the words. And if you don't say these words, I'm going to rip your lips off. Well, who wants to have their lips ripped off? Okay, I'll say the words. Tell me the words. Well, that's why we teach clearly that salvation is more than just words that somebody says, but it's an internalization of belief that Jesus Christ truly is Messiah, and it's a belief that is founded or that is started or is instigated in the heart of man, that I believe with all my being that Christ is Messiah. Because they didn't fear the world, the disciples, they were told in verse 32 to confess Christ. It's not dissimilar from what the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 1, verse number 16, where he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed. He's saying, there's never going to be a point where I cower in fear of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I stand in Mars Hill and talk to the Athenians about their philosophy, I'm not intimidated by the thinking of man. I'm encouraged by the grace and power of God. I don't have to worry about it. I have no problem where I don't confess it. And look what he says in verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before man or before men. The word men there is a universal word for all mankind. I mean, it's not deep to think about. Just whoever confesses me to be the Messiah, regardless of who they're around, who lets people know that I'm the Messiah, I am going to confess them to the Father. I'm going to confess them to the Savior, to the Lord, to Jehovah God. But whosoever shall deny me before men, verse 33. The word deny means to reject, to give up, to renounce. In our text, it means the exact opposite of confession. Here's what the passage means. To confess Christ means more than just to make a statement of the lips. We said that. Think of it for a moment. How many times did Judas say that Christ was the Messiah? How many times did Judas preach the gospel? How many times did Judas stand up and declare that Jesus Christ is the promised one of the Old Testament? He professed with his mouth. But this passage means it's got to have a backup of your life. In heaven, this text has always kind of bothered me. Not in heaven, here. This text has always kind of bothered me. This text has always kind of bothered me because of verse 33. Whosoever shall deny me before men. In heaven, Jesus has two specific and what we might say are special ministries. As our high priest, he gives us grace that keeps us from sinning or a way of escape. That's one of his jobs in heaven today, is that he gives us that grace. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Don't lose Matthew, but I want you to see this. I'm going to do a little bit of Bible study on this because I want us to understand what this verse means. First Corinthians chapter 10. The scripture says in verse number 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation, look at this phrase, also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. So temptation comes in your life, and there's an escape route for you prepared by Christ, and we'll see that in just a moment, so that I don't have to sin. There never comes a point in your life where you engage in sinful activity where Christ has not provided a way of escape. Oftentimes, the way of escape is just leaving or not going someplace that you should not go. Wherever it is, there's often a means of escape. You say, well, Pastor, show me some more. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And verse number 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, who is our high priest? Jesus Christ. What is the feelings of our infirmities? Well, how is he tempted? He was tempted. We know of Satan's temptation in the Gospels. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and yet he did not sin. And every time we sin, verse 16, let us come boldly, let us come passionately. We don't need to go through a high priest anymore. Paul's talking to Jews. We don't need to come to a high priest anymore. We don't need to go through some priestly mechanism to talk to our Creator. We can go directly to God, and because of that, we will obtain, or we can obtain, grace to help in time of need. So one of the unique characteristics or ministries of Christ is that he gives us grace to keep us from sinning. Here's the great reality. We do not have to engage in sinful behavior today. We never engage in sinful behavior without stepping over the grace of God in our life. God never lets us sin, whatever that sin is. And we're not talking about just big sins as we like to quantify sinfulness. We never have to engage in nobody ever, no Christian man ever violates the sacred covenant of marriage without stepping over the grace of God in order to do it. And no Christian woman ever becomes hyper emotional without stepping over the grace of God to do it. Nobody ever gets angry and throws a rock through their window or punches a hole in their own wall without stepping over the grace of God to do it. Well, that's just how I am. Right, in your sin nature. But if you're truly a believer, you have been given victory over that. And the grace or the victory is a continual day-by-day victory. That never ends. It's one of the unique or specific ministries of Christ in heaven today. He is also in heaven serving as our advocate. He forgives and restores us when we sin. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse number 1. You say, why are we looking at this? Because we really won't understand Matthew 10, 32 and 33 until we understand this aspect of Christ's current ministry. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. There's an expectation from the Holy Spirit of God that you and I would not sin. That's a lofty expectation in our eyes, but it is a level, consistent expectation in the eyes of Christ. It is not as though Christ is in heaven going, oh, I understand you're sinning. No, no, no. He's given so many stop gaps in our life that we need not say, I just couldn't control myself. Yes, you could. Yes, I could. We could. Little children, John is loving these Christians that he's speaking to. He refers to them as, the word little children means something akin to a newborn lamb, just a little needy one that he cares for and he loves and he holds close to him. And he says, little children, these things right unto you, don't sin. But in the occasional event that you do sin, or if the scripture says it this way, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate means legal counsel. We have an attorney with the Father. Well, who's the attorney? Robert Shapiro? No. Jesus Christ. William Rehnquist? No. Jesus Christ. And he qualifies who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ the righteous. And He, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Christ is the substitutionary payment for the sin of all mankind. So when you died on the cross, your sin was paid for by the suffering of Jesus Christ, and His blood washed all your sins away. And so one of the unique ministries of Christ today is not just giving you grace to not sin, but He is an attorney serving you when you do, reminding the Father, because Satan is the accuser of the brethren to God, reminding the Father that He has paid the penalty for your sin and for mine. In other words, Satan is saying, God, did you see what Mike Ashley did? Come on, Lord, did you see it? And the Lord goes, yeah, I saw it. And Satan says, well, what are you going to do about it? And Jesus says, whoa, 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 whoa. Counsel, can I approach the bench, Your Honor? Approach. Just want you to know that about 2,000 years ago, I died on a cross for that sin. And because I died on a cross for that sin, he no longer has to pay the price because the price was already paid. Lord, I am the propitiation. I'm the substitutionary payment. I died in his place, and my dying for his sin was a greater price than had he died for his own sin. Had he died, Lord, for his sin, he'd still have to go to hell and suffer for all eternity. But because I died for his sin, he can now have heaven as his home. I was the perfect sacrifice. He would have been an imperfect sacrifice. Father, remember, I'm the one who paid the price for his sin. And Satan goes, man, I lost again. When it comes to Christians, Satan has a 0% batting average. He loses every case. The merits of Christ's heavenly intercessory work do not depend on our faithfulness. For he is faithful even if we're not. The merits, the power of Christ working, the availability of Christ working do not depend on my faithfulness to him. They don't depend. He is not going to stop working on behalf of the believer if the believer fails to be faithful. He's not going to stop. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he... Look at that next word. This is an important word. Abideth faithful. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Well, why does he abide faithful for crying out loud? He answers that question. Because he cannot deny himself. So, you have a guy in heaven. Or you have God in heaven. You have Satan accusing man to God. You have Jesus the propitiator, or Jesus the advocate, the one who died for our sins. Here's what he's saying. Satan says, hey, look at Christian X over there. He hasn't been to church. He doesn't care. He professes all of that. But look, he's not even a good Christian. Nobody even knows he's a Christian. And this is Jesus, Acts chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Lord, that's true, but I still died for him. And there was a point where he put his trust in me. And I'm still the propitiation for his sin. Lord, you can't judge him as though he's lost because I've already saved him. Why is that? Is that based on your merit? No. Is it based on my merit? No. Is it based on our associations? No. It is based on the reality that Christ cannot, nor will Christ, deny himself. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. The merit of his service as the advocate and the grace giver do not depend on my fellowship or my obedience to the word. The merits do not. But the benefits of his heavenly ministry do. It is not as though the believer can now go, well, he's the propitiation. I'll just do whatever I want. Woo! I've heard people try to take the doctrine of the eternal security and say, well, now I'm saved. I can just do whatever I want, can I? Can I be honest with you? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17. If that's your reaction after salvation, you probably didn't get saved. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And so the merits of his heavenly ministry do not depend on my behavior, but the benefits of the heavenly ministry do depend on my behavior. when Christ confesses us before the Father, He is securing us for the benefits of His sacrificial work on the cross. When He denies us before the Father, means He is unable to share His grace with us, and the fault is ours and not His. In other words, let me illustrate it this way. We might only get to this point tonight, but it's an important doctrinal truth that we understand. Chesley, come here real quick. Come on, quickly. All right. Chesley, because he's wearing a white shirt, he's going to be God. And you're going to be whoever I tell you to be. And you're just going to be a Christian out in the community. Okay. And you've sinned. Okay. And you've slapped your wife on Tuesday. She beat you up on Wednesday, but you got her on Tuesday because you were angry with her. Whatever the case is, it doesn't really matter. But before he did that, I'm going to play Christ for the moment. I tried to give him a way of escape. Hey, Bernie, pastor's calling. It's time to go to work. You're late. Let Leslie out of the headlock. Come on. You know, there was a way of escape before he got engaged in the behavior, right? Whatever the behavior is, you come up with it in your own mind. Don't make me do everything. And whatever it is, there was a way of escape. He didn't have to do it, but, he did. And Satan accuses him to God. Go ahead and accuse him to God. But Jesus, but God, I'm Christ. I'm the propitiation. I died for him. Heaven's still his home. Don't punish him because I paid the penalty for his sin. Okay, remember, the merits of this part of the ministry do not depend on the behavior of the individual. The merits of this part of the ministry depend on the character and the eternality of the person of Jesus Christ. So, he is accusing him to the Father. He's accusing. I am defending, and he's behaving badly. Are you with me? And the bad behavior continues. Here's what eventually begins to happen. That the grace that God gives becomes truly, it becomes more difficult for him to see because he has become more and 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 more distant from the one who saved him. An attorney is only as good as the information you tell the attorney. When we sued the city of San Diego, and we were before the judge, and the judge looks at the city's, one of their attorneys from the city attorney's office, and he begins to agree with our case. And he says to the attorney from the city, he says, well, what's your position as to why the park and rec department is charging this church so much more? And the guy began to ramble on a little bit. And he said, well, what do you do with the letter that they said that if they would just quit preaching Jesus Christ, they would get charged a lot less? And the city attorney goes, Your Honor, and he had to admit he hadn't read that letter. And the judge said to him, this is funny, I didn't know that this was a judge insulting an attorney. I'm not an attorney, but I found this to be rather humorous once I found out. And the judge said to him, would you like us to take a recess for a while so you can read the stuff you submitted? Clarissa, you remember that. You were in there. That was pretty funny because Clarissa's sitting there like, oh, that's embarrassing. And I'm sitting there, I'm like high-fiving people. I didn't know that wasn't decorum either. But yeah. Well, what had happened? The attorney didn't take the material that was given to him. An attorney is only as good as close as you are to the as far as association with the attorney. If you don't tell him stuff, he can't help you. So the believer who grows distant is the believer, if we can put this in real-life terms, is the believer who does not recognize the escapes that God is putting in front of him to get out of the difficult situations. So, Bernie starts to struggle in his mind with a sin issue. The Lord gives him a way of escape. Let's say Bernie's thinking about another person other than his wife, another woman other than his wife. The Lord has established many principles so that he doesn't violate the sacred covenant of his marriage, right? There's many barriers he would have to overcome. But if Bernie rejects the way of escape, he is growing more distant from the Lord. The longer he goes, the greater difficulty he has in understanding or recognizing or seeing the way of escape that God has provided for him. You don't see a way of escape 6 miles down the road. You see a way of escape when you're right next to it. And the Christian who grows distant from the Lord is all the way over here. The merits of the ministry have not ceased. Are you with me? They've not ceased. Christ is still the advocate. Christ is still trying to provide grace. But then the denial becomes this. Lord, I died for him, but I really can't do anything for him right now. Look, he's way over there. He's got the Holy Spirit inside him still convicting him, trying to bring him back, but he's way over there. Well, is he one of yours? Yes, because I died for his sins. He's eternally secure. But I can't deny that he is truly a disciple of mine. You get it? He can't say, oh, he's a disciple. If he's over here and Satan accuses him, Jesus is able to say, yep, he's right, Lord, he's right. But let me remind you where he is, and he messed up, but we've forgiven him because of my sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And Lord, Father, he's right here. He's right here. He's trying to do the right thing. He's right here. He's trying to be obedient to the word. He's right here. I'm defending him, Lord. I'm defending him not on his name, but on my service. Not on his effort, but my sacrifice. Not on what he did, but what I did. And I know he's accusing you. And yeah, he's right in one sense, but he's totally wrong. Because you can't even remember his sin. All you can do is see me. Are you with me? But the further we are away from him, it's harder for I can't defend him way over there. So a disciple of Christ, one of the characteristics is candidly and clearly, he is sharing his faith, he is living his faith, and he is enjoying the product of living that faith because he has an advocate with the Father, the Jesus Christ the righteous, who is performing the ministry, and Christ is giving him the way of escape out of whatever the difficult situation may be. There you go. But that's not the last mark of a disciple. We also see, I got to say this, because it's relevant. To deny Christ, come back, guys, real quick. That's why I should bring my notes down here with me. Bernie still, if he dies, is going to heaven. He's still going to heaven. He can still be forgiven, and the relationship with Christ can still be restored. By the way, God is going to bring punishment into his life and even into the life of his loved ones to try to woo him back to himself. The Bible says God loves you like a father does a son, and a loving father will chasten his earthly son. How much more our heavenly Father to try to bring us back to him. A true believer will endure at times in his life when he grows distant from the Lord. He will endure the punishment of God to try to bring him back to him. I don't have time to share my horse whisper illustrations about that, but they're everywhere. They're ubiquitous in the horsing community. A horse that endures punishment, not abuse, but punishment, is a horse that is being wooed to come back to his handler. And so he can enjoy forgiveness, but here's what happens. He loses the rewards during the time of distance. And he loses the rewards prior to the distance. One of the saddest things for me in all of the world is it's to see people live their adult lives for Christ, the majority of their adult life. Then 3 or 4 years before they pass away, they reject everything that they stood for. Well, why is it so sad? They've accumulated a lot. They just don't get any more. No. Here's the biblical reality. When you get that distance from the Lord, you lose it all. It's not as though you get the part that you were good on. No. You lose it all. Remember, we've said, you've heard all of, around here a long time, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. The doctrine of the imminent return of Christ teaches us something, that Christ could come back at any moment. And the reality that life is a vapor and it appears for a little time and then vanishes away should cause us to stay close to Christ every moment of every day. But when a person makes a concerted effort to reject Christ, I'm not talking about, you had a bad thought, you lose all your rewards. That's not what we're talking about at all. But a person who makes a concerted, continual effort to reject the advocate Christ, to reject the yearnings of the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God tries to convict him back to Christ, that person is going to endure the loss of reward. He will not take his reward with him into heaven. He loses it all. And it doesn't matter how much he did. He loses the reward. You say, well, what if he was a pastor? He loses the reward. Because he denied Christ, and Christ has to deny him. He doesn't enjoy the benefits of that ministry. One of the true hallmarks of his faith is he lives his faith. Now look at verse number 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Characteristic number 4 of a disciple, of a modern-day disciple, is he surrenders his family. He surrenders his family. One of the great hallmarks of being a true disciple is willing to surrender everything if necessary for Christ's sake. In Jesus' day, the Jews thought that the Messiah was going to come, and they thought he was going to set up his kingdom on the earth, and that he would rid them of Roman occupation, and he would set up a world of peace that is free of Roman rule. And by the way, many Orthodox Jews still believe that when the Messiah comes, they still believe the Messiah is coming. They reject Jesus Christ. They believe it will be a time of peace. But Christ was establishing the reality that his first coming would be a time of rejection, where men would reject Christ. The world's systems were evil and they were going to reject Christ, and they did reject Christ. And because they will reject Christ, the disciple of Christ will be treated like his master, and he too will be rejected as Christ was rejected. Well, who's going to reject the disciple? Does it matter to you if the president of Russia rejects you? You couldn't care less if he rejected you. If you got a letter tomorrow from Vladimir Putin, by the way, his election didn't go so well today, I was happy to see. But if you got a letter tomorrow from Vladimir Putin that said, I don't like you, period, you'd be like, okay, I don't care. That doesn't matter to me at all. I mean, that's what you would say, right? I mean, that's what I would say. If he said that to me, I'd be like, okay, big deal. I've never met you. I don't know you. I'm not trying to be rude to him. I'd like to meet him. I'd like to share Christ with him. I'm not trying to be rude. But just because a world leader wouldn't like me would be no big deal. But they were going to be rejected, the disciples, by their family. The word variance. I came not to send peace on the earth. I came to send a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father. The word variance means to divide in two, figuratively meaning to incite one against another. Luke chapter 12, which is a parallel text to Matthew chapter 10, says, for from henceforth there shall be 5 in one house divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against her daughter, the daughter against her mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother. This wasn't the purpose of Christ's coming, but this was the product of Christ's coming. Why? Well, we referenced 2 Corinthians 5:17 earlier. When you get saved, you become a different person. You think differently. You act differently. Your whole thought process is different. You just don't think the same as you did when you were lost. I've seen ardent pro-abortionists. This is why we don't get involved in the abortion debate, really. I've seen ardent pro-abortionists that would, you know, they'd bite you if you disagreed with them. You know, they were those angry protest type of people that when, and then they get saved, and they get saved, and without anybody ever saying a word to them, they just become very conservative on the right to life issue. They just begin to like, yeah, life begins at conception. Why? Because they're a new creature. They have a different pattern of thought when they truly get saved. And many of you can attest to the reality that before you got saved, you thought one way. And after you got saved, you just thought a completely different way. And it wasn't like you woke up trying to think differently. You just thought differently. Well, when you think differently with your family, that ticks them off. I don't know about you, but I'm the youngest member of my family. I'm the second youngest grandchild out of 40. I'm the youngest in my family of 3 siblings. And when I go home for something, I'm told what to think, how to think it, and when I'm allowed to say anything. Some of you know kind of what I'm talking about. If you have older siblings, like, yep, that's not what you think. That's not the way you thought when you were 7. What are you talking about? When I was 7. That was only like 15 years ago. What are you talking about? Expect me to remember that? No, because a family has an order and a family is comfortable as long as everyone in the family thinks the same thing. And Jesus said in verse 34, I didn't come to send peace. I came to send a sword. I came to set a man at variance. I came to set a man to divide his family. Christ's purpose, again, was not dividing the family. But when one gets saved and one does not, they think just differently. They have different fathers. They have different eternal homes. They're going different directions on this earth. And there's just going to be opposition. He says in verse 36, there'll be a man's foes shall be they of his own household. The word foes means someone who hates you or enemy or adversary. Hey, can I be candid with you? You're not going to change this unless you reject Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that men should despise you. I know some Christians that try to be jerks to their family. They go to a family reunion and they have to rent a U-Haul to take the biggest Bible in the world they can find, and they wheel it out on a dolly and a forklift. So then they take it up and the family reunion, okay, everybody let's pray. And they'll pray for 19 minutes while the barbecue is getting cold. Jesus didn't say you have to try to make your family hate you. He didn't say you should make your family hate you. He just said they're going to be your enemy because they don't think like you. We don't like it. I've said for years, the best years of the year of my life was 13, 14, and 15 in many ways. 13, 14, and 15. You finally get to stay up later. You get to hang out with people other than your parents. And you get to eat all the peanut butter and jelly you want, and your mom doesn't care. Or my mom didn't care. She cares now with the grandkids. Like, hey, your sugar consumption's going off the charts there. But with us, she was hoping, like, hey, keep eating more sugar. Go into shock. Maybe you'll be quiet. It's not going to be that way ever again. He really, what he's saying, look at verse number 37. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. For the Christian, he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. For the Christian, this, to me, let me rephrase it. To me, this is one of the most challenging verses in the totality of Scripture. If you don't love me more than you love your parents, the phrase, can I tell you what the phrase not worthy of you means? I got to quit saying that. I'm going to tell you what the phrase not worthy of me means. The phrase not worthy of me means you have no part with me. You don't have anything with me. He says, if you don't love me more than your mom or more than your dad. And by the way, those are just representatives. He could have said, if you don't love me more than you love your wife. If you don't love me more than you love your husband or your aunt or your uncle or whoever that most important person in your life or persons in your life would be. He said, you're not worthy of me. Really, Christ is sharing this one great truth for the disciple. And that is, you must love me supremely. or else you're not worthy of a relationship. And don't think, listen to me, don't think this is just talking about your unsaved family. Do we see that qualification in this text? I've studied it. Greek too. There is no qualification as to saved and unsaved. Here's what a lot of people think. Well, if my parents are lost, I can't love them as much as I would if they were saved. No, that's not it at all. You should love them whether they're lost or saved. He said, but if you put your mother or father above me, if you put your brother or your sister above me, if you put your son or daughter above me, then you're not one of my disciples. And I don't care, this is Jesus saying, I don't care if they're saved, and I don't care if they're lost. I don't care if they go to church, and I don't care if they can't spell church. That's inconsequential. Do you love me more than you love them? Christ must be first. Some of you have a passionate love for your kids, and so do I. I remember when Judith was born. Oh, man. All the challenges that was. Then, you know, every stage of her life, I've fallen more in love with her, and I like her more now than I ever have. I love her more now than I ever have. Natalie, the same way. I'll be glad when they're out of the house, but I love them more now than ever. My favorite stage of life is when they're 27. Living in some other place. But I love them so much. They're both saved and they love Jesus and we have great conversations and we like to talk and wrestle and have fun. I love that. But I have to love Jesus more than them or I'm not one of His. I love my wife so much. But I better love Jesus more than I love her. When Debbie and I came to San Diego, I told my parents. And if you've ever met my mom, some of you have, so those of you that haven't, they'll be here in October of this coming year. And my mom is a German woman. She didn't grow up in Germany, but she got all the bad attributes of it. She's very vocal and well, she's very emotional too. And if she thinks something, she's going to say it loudly and normally at the wrong timing. How many of you know what I'm talking about? We've got a couple ladies on the second row like that. And one of them I call Arlene. And that's my mom's name. And I remember when I told my mom, I said, I told my parents, I told my dad first. And I think he tried to soften my mom up. And I told my mom, I said, Mom, Debbie and I are going to San Diego. And we're going to start a church. We feel God's having us go to San Diego and start a church. And this is my mom. She said, well, really? She said, Chris, there's a lot of good places around Amarillo that need churches. I said, good places around Amarillo? And I didn't think Texas needed a church. I said, really, Ma? She began to cry and she began to weep. And I mean, she went through like 9 hankies. And I mean, it was just really a sad sight. I began to cry for the handkerchiefs, man. It was horrible. She's like, you're taking my daughters from me. Or my granddaughters. She probably did say daughters. You're taking my granddaughters from me. Don't you know what this is going to do to me? I just looked at her and I thought, save you money? What? What's it going to do? I'm trying to do God's will. You raised me my whole life to do God's will. You told me all my life to do God's will. And she said, I know. That's what you have to do. But you don't want me to do it? And ultimately, she surrendered it to the Lord. It helped that I looked at her and I said, we're still doing it. But she would give anything. Anything. If I pack everything up and move back to Amarillo, Texas. I've had to tell Arlene Chadwick, whom I love with all my heart, Mama, we're doing what Jesus said, not what you say. Why? Because he who loves mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves father more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves sister more than me or brother more than me is not worthy of me. Can I be candid with you? One of the great reasons the world has not been reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ, when Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, is because of familial pressure by Christian families. You can't leave Tennessee and go to Africa. What will our grandkids do? I've known parents to say, if you stay here, we'll buy you a house. We'll give you our house and we'll live in a fifth wheel. Am I kidding you? You can't go there. I hear from pastors all the time saying, I won't let the people in our church go to San Diego. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't think that was your call. I thought it was the call of Christ. And we have to put Him first. I really don't have time. Verse 38, I'll just tell you the points. He that taketh not his cross, let me share a little point on this. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. The fifth point about it is about being a modern day disciple. It's just he does his duty. He does his duty. When a person was condemned to be crucified in Christ's day, part of the sentence was they would carry the cross member of the cross. Remember, there's two parts to the cross. And in the judgment hall, they would have cross members, the T part. And the long part, the straight part that would drop into the ground would be in Golgotha. And they would be fit for the ground. But the cross member would be in the judgment hall. And when a person was found guilty, the hundreds and hundreds of people who would be crucified by Roman rule, they would walk down what's called the Via Dolorosa, the gateway of death. You've probably heard that term. Some of you have been in church for a while, or you've maybe heard the song, Down the Via Dolorosa. And when a person carried that cross, they would take that cross member and they would put it on their back and they would carry it down the Via Dolorosa. What they were signifying was that they accepted the punishment, that they were under the burden of the sin against humanity. That they had sinned against humanity, and that's why they were carrying their cross down the Via Dolorosa. And people would line the streets of the Via Dolorosa, and they would pronounce judgment on that person. They would mock that person. They would ridicule that person because he was admitting by carrying that cross that he was guilty of the crimes that were levied against him. He was a guilty party to whatever it was that they were done, whatever the crime was. That's one of the reasons why when Jesus got to the Via Dolorosa and they put the cross on his back, he fell under the weight of it and he couldn't carry it. It wasn't because of a lack of ability. It was simply because he was not guilty of any sin before mankind. That's why they grabbed a man out of the crowd and a man carried Christ's cross for him, because Christ was not guilty of any sin at all before mankind or anybody else. Isn't that a phenomenal truth? I love the Bible. And so, had Christ carried the cross, he wouldn't have been Christ. Because the weight of the sin of himself would have been levied against. So, man carries the cross. Well, when Jesus says, whoever does not bear their cross and follow me, what he is saying is, whoever does not do his duty as a disciple, put on the cross of being a follower of Christ and follow me, he's not. You have your Bible? I can't reach mine. Is it the Spanish or English side? He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Jesus is saying it this way. If you don't just pick up your cross and do your duty, saying I am willing to suffer the same punishment as Jesus Christ, and you're following him, wherever he leads I'll go, bearing your cross, he said, you're not worthy of me. This is, as far as disciples go, this is a duty point. This is a non-emotional point. A lot of people want to follow Christ when they feel like following Christ. They want to follow Christ when the ministry is fun. They want to follow Christ when everything at home is good. They want to follow Christ when the kids are good, when the stock market's good, when the temperature's good, when the economy's good. That's when they want to follow Christ. But Jesus says, whoa, whoever doesn't just pick up the cross and daily, dutifully follow after me, not worthy of me. It's a duty point. We've lost the reality of doing things based out of duty in our day. If you ever get the chance to read the book, The Greatest Generation, written by Tom Brokaw, phenomenal book about what a lot of World War II veterans went through, and you can buy it on Amazon for like a buck, and $1.50, or you can find it in a used bookstore. If you like new books, you can pay, I think it's $12 for it. Nice paperback. I have several copies. I always buy everyone I can find at a bookstore and give it to people. Phenomenal book. But one of the things that made them the greatest generation was simply they were just duty driven. When they came back from the war, They left the branch of service they were in, and they walked right into the education world, went to college or corporate America. Some people had struggles, but they just went in, and based out of duty, they began to live their life. There's other physiological, or not physiological, but emotional things that happened there, but they were a duty-driven people. And in our day, we want to be a coddled-driven people. Come here. This is how the average Christian wants you to be Jesus. Yeah, you're Jesus. It's a stretch, but come on. Okay, now you're Jesus. This is how the average Christian wants to follow Jesus. Not bearing the cross and following Christ. But this is how the average Christian, come back, Jesus. Moonwalk back here. This is how the average Christian wants to follow Christ. Oh, you're doing a great job. I just love you. I'm so proud of you. Way to go. I know things are hard for you. And boy, it was difficult for you. And really hard, really a challenge. Getting up, reading your Bible, it's really difficult. And I just pick it. Yeah, just life is hard. Come on, Jesus, go. We didn't tell you to stop. And just keep going. Well, let's try a little bit harder. Come on. You think you can do it? Baby steps? All right, baby steps. All right. There you go. Yeah, you're amazing. We just couldn't make it without you. Nobel Prize for service. Yeah. I'm not trying to be funny, but that's the reality, is that often if things don't just go right and our ego's not stroked just right and all of that, we just stop the service. And Jesus, the word picture here is dramatic. When he said this to the disciples, here was the response. You take up the weight of what you went through, of your sin against Christ. You take up all of the suffering that you'll ever go through. I think we see an important word in this text. Look at it. Verse number 38. He that taketh not his cross, the word taketh there, that's what I wanted to make sure, is in the present imperative tense, meaning, in the Greek language there, meaning that if you don't continually take your cross up, what other passages in the New Testament say daily, if you don't daily take up your cross, he says, then you're just not worthy of me. This coming from the Creator who knows what you're going to face tonight before you go to bed. And 10 years from now, what you'll face if God allows you to live that long. One of the marks of discipleship, one of the marks of discipleship is doing our duty. Well, but I don't feel like doing my duty. Who feels like living under the weight and burden of their own cross and following Christ? Nobody. But I would rather not, or it's embarrassing, or I'm shy, or whatever. Jesus, whoa, whoa, whoa. You've got to grab the cross, and you've got to follow me. When you walk down the Via della Rosa, you were saying, I am guilty, I agree with that, and now I'm going to my punishment. We say, I was guilty, I'm no longer guilty because of Christ. I'm going to follow him for the rest of my life, and I'm not going to my punishment, I'm going to my reward. Which is the next point of the text. A true disciple of Christ, is it 39 to 42, perceives his reward. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, prophet receives a prophet's reward. In other words, as a pastor, there is a special reward for me as a pastor. But for the people who receive pastors, not just Christianic, but all pastors in general, or all preachers of the gospel in general, evangelists, missionaries, you receive that same reward. And he who gives a cup of cold water, and Jesus is saying, if you're just doing your duty, if you're just taking up your cross and following me, if you're just taking what I bring in your life and you're serving me, and you're a disciple, you're a follower of me, then you need to understand something. There is a reward coming. There remaineth yet therefore a rest for the people of God. This is not our time of rest, but on heaven's side of eternity is our time of rest. And we will enjoy, not endure, heaven, and our enjoyment will be based on whether or not we took up the cross and followed Christ. It's a high standard. It's an established standard. It's doing our duty. We're perceiving our reward. So the question to ask, after knowing what it means to be a disciple, that we are emulating our master, that we're not fearing the world, that we're sharing our faith, that we're surrendering our family, that we're doing our duty. We have to ask the question. And we have to personalize it. Am I a disciple? Am I a follower of Christ? And we're done, but let me say this. It's not as though we can go, oh, I don't really like this. I'm just not going to listen and be good. No. We're accountable for the message. And we'll be accountable for all eternity for the message. And not the message because I preached it, the message because it's the Word. We're really accountable for the Word of God. We're the most accountable generation in the history of Christendom because we have the totality of the Word of God in our hands. We have more biblical preaching and teaching. We have more books written about it. So we're the most accountable generation, and yet we live like the least accountable generation. And Jesus is truly saying this. He is saying, are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? Because he's established what it means to be a disciple. And the question that we have to grapple with in our own minds is, am I following that pattern? The truth of that text, am I applying that to my life? And we can try to sweep it under the rug and we can procrastinate the evaluation, but it doesn't remove the necessity for the evaluation, whether we procrastinate it or not. Well, I'll just deal with that later. I got stuff in my life right now. Well, wait a minute. That's why he ended the text. He ended the qualifications as to what we can do with the reality of taking up our cross. He listed all of the other things first, and then he said, you've got to take that burden and put it on you and follow me, because the burden of the disciple was the previous four points. Number four, emulating the master, not fearing the world. Those were the points. Not putting family first. Being willing to confess his name. Those were the points. I've just got to do that. I got to take up that cross. Let me rephrase. I don't like the word God. I get to take up my cross and I get to follow him because he's empowering me to follow him. And when I follow him, he rewards me. So I see the reward. I see the benefit. I see his hand working. I'll just determine to continue to be a disciple of Christ. More Christians are alive today that act more like the world probably than ever. And they even come into good independent Baptist churches. Because we got a few nomenclatures down, and because we get the right things down, and we know how to dress right, act right in church time, we feel like we can do whatever. But there is a great quantification as to what the disciple is. And my question for us tonight is, are we? Are you a disciple?